You should have seen the look on Carol's face when I said, Andrew's asked me to preach on three chapters. It was a picture, it really was. She didn't believe it, and she still doesn't believe it, so I'm about to prove her wrong. Because I'm not going to preach on all three chapters. but I do want to read. I want to read from Joshua chapter 10. These three chapters are very important chapters in the early part of the Old Testament. They set into context the whole of what God was going to do when the people of God went in and took over the land that God had promised them. And it's rich with insights in that. But I want to focus on one this morning. But I'm going to read, chapter 10. That's 28 verses. I'll be very quick. And then just a couple of verses chapter 12, verse 40. I didn't say there's not 43 chapter verses in chapter 10, but okay. This is what we read in the book of Joshua. It says, as soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai, and its men were great warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hiram, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, where he was staying. And he said, do not relax your hand from your servant. Come up to me as quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathering against us. So Joshua went. I love how it's all quite natural. There's this whacking great army up there. And it says, Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the descent of Beth Hebron, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Akedah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones. That's what it was hail, than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. And at that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the son of Israel and said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nations took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. And these five kings, I'm going to miss that next bit, okay? I'm going to go on. I'm going to go on just to verses 40 to 43, where it says, Joshua struck the whole land and the hill country of the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God had commanded. You can read, hopefully you will read all three chapters. It's a great story, if not rather brutal. But as I said, I'm not going to attempt to delve into everything that's in these three chapters. I really want to get into what is the underlying factor the underlying factor of the whole of the Bible, but it's the underlying factor most certainly of these three chapters in Joshua. And that theme is, I'll say two things. The theme is that God fought for Israel, or God fights for us. But the second theme in this is that God warns us and tells us that he doesn't do it separate from us. He doesn't do it separate from us. We're not passive. We're not passengers on some gospel train. We're workers in the kingdom of heaven. Sorry, I'm going off on a tangent there. But first of all, though, to all budding students of Scripture, I do need to, and I mean very briefly, to look at this in its historical context and mention just a couple of problems that some people, in fact, I think all people who read this have. Firstly, there's the issue of God to command Joshua to carry out what in theological terms is called the ban. In other words, to totally exterminate the enemies. Men, women, children. And in some of the places, cattle and sheep and everything. They just wiped them out. And I confess, I find it hard that God commanded them to do that. I find it hard to do that. But it's here in the Scripture. But I would say to you, the people of that day would not have found it hard. It was the norm. That's what kings did. When a king took over a city, he slaughtered the population and then repopulated it with his own people. That's how they got around. And if you want to be honest and go into history, up until the middle of the 17th century, that's exactly what happened in this country. That the charge would go out when a city was besieged. It was, will you surrender? If you surrender, we'll kill your leaders, but you will be okay. But if you don't surrender, the whole city will be killed. And if some of you know your history, that happened in Ireland at Drogheda by Oliver Cromwell. It's awful. It's happened. But nonetheless, it was part and parcel of the day. But Deuteronomy chapter 9 and 5 says this is God's reason for it. That it was because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord ordered this. It was God's judgment meted out through human hands. For those who might want to pursue this, I put an article on your resources page, and it's very good. It's from the Bible Project, and it's called Why Did God Command the Invasion of Canaan? I think it's very good. And please, if you're going to look at it, don't be put off by the fact that it's addressed really to teenagers, okay? Which means that even the likes of me can understand it, okay? which is great. But the second issue is for some much more difficult, where Joshua prayed and it says he commanded the sun to stop still and the moon to stop still so that they could carry on doing what God had commanded them to do. And it says, and so the sun stopped still the matter of a whole day. And people for years have looked around to see if they could find in history a second day that we've missed in calculating the chronology of that. And please, it's never worked, okay? But it's a difficult thing to understand. Now, I believe God could do that. I trust you do as well. He created the whole thing after all. but he could have done that. But I'm not so sure that he did. Because the verse itself can be translated in other ways. And it can be translated in what we might call evidential statements. In other words, this is what it appeared like. This is what it looked like. And some have postulated it was probably or could have been an eclipse of the sun that had the appearance of creating an extra day. And I can say Carol and I have seen that several times sitting on Lion's Head on Table Mountain in Cape Town. And if you go there in the spring in particular, you watch the sun go down and it does something really odd. You watch it and it goes down, it bops on the horizon, it does this, and then doop, it's gone. You say, oh, that's it, the sunset. And then doop, up it comes again. And then it slowly goes down. It's an optical illusion from the atmosphere around the Earth. It didn't actually go like that. It just went like that, but it appeared to be bouncing and disappearing. And then up it came again. Well, that, I think, probably is what happened here. That God sent an eclipse and the land was in partial darkness for a long, much longer period than it would otherwise have been, and Joshua was able to finish what he's doing. But again, I refer you to your resources page. This is very unusual for me. It sounds like a lecture. But there's an article from the Royal Association, Astronomical Association, that's published by Oxford University Press from 2017. It's entitled The Solar Eclipse of 1207 BC, and that's about right for this date. It says, helps to date the date of the pharaohs. And that's on your resource as well. Read it. It's really interesting. And again, I understood it, so you'll be able to understand it. And I thought it was good. But now to the main thrust. This is where I really want to go. I've hopefully satisfied the sort of biblical nerds among us, okay? But I'm particularly to focus my concern on a statement that we find twice in Joshua 10, and once again right at the end, well, almost at the end of Joshua, in Joshua 23. And it's the phrase and the term, the Lord fought for Israel. In 10:14 and 10:42, the Lord fought for Israel because the Lord fought for you. And in Joshua 23 and 23, you've seen all that the Lord your God has done to these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord God who fought for you. In other words, through the scriptures, God is saying, what was the real reason that Israel won, that Joshua won, that the people of God won? Was it because of their prowess, their skill, their tenacity, or even their faith? No. The underlying cause was the fact that God was fighting for them. That God was fighting. And so this is not going to be long drawn out. I promise you that. But I believe with all my heart that God wants us to get hold of this for our lives. We are the people of Israel. We're not Jews, but we are the people of Israel. We are what God prophesied of in the Old Testament. We are now the people of God. But my friends, in our walk with God, it's only as we acknowledge this, that it's God who's fighting for us, that grants us the victory, we're not going to get very far at all. What specifically gave them rest? What specifically gave them this confidence? What was it then that was with them in their battles actively that they were assured of? God's got my back. In fact, he's got my front and he's got my sides as well. But God is for me. They fought knowing the victory was certain. Based upon this conclusion from Scripture, that God was fighting for them. And my friends, in the ebb and the flow of life's battles, and come on, we all know, they are true. They are very real. We face troubles in life. There may be people here this morning who were saying, well, it's all right for you to stand up there, John. You know, you don't know the trouble I'm in. Well, I would say to you, you don't know the trouble I'm in. Carol and I have gone through a very difficult period of life in terms of our more extended family. And God says to me, John, do you still believe that I'm fighting for you? And my reply is, and thank you, Andrew, for giving me this. You didn't know that I was going to have these problems at this time. I praise God, in a very real sense, God used this to speak for me. You see, God's passion is to fight for us because we are his chosen ones. Now, let me ask you, do you believe that? That God has chosen you of all the people of the earth. And not just you, but you and you and you and you and you and you. Or as they say, you know, in Ireland, yous, which means an individual you, but multiplied, all right? And you listen to this. Paul's confidence addressed to believers in general, not to some elite. He says, and this is what God gave him to say, I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to conclusion or completion. That's Philippians 1:3. And all of the pronouns in that are plural. He's not talking to an individual. He's talking to the church. He's talking to you and me. And here's this powerful hope that keeps us strong. God is greater than whatever this world we have to face. Because in whatever we face, God fights for us. And if you're in the heat of battle right now, maybe you are, I don't know. But if you're in the heat of battle right now with the enemy seemingly hot on your tail, or maybe he's on your shoulders and crushing you or feeling crushed, please know this, you are not alone. Every man, woman, and child of God at times in their life will feel that. Because we're in a very, very real battle. But the great confidence is God is for us in the battle. We're all in the same battle with you. God is the one who fights on our behalf. He is the one who comes to us and fights, constantly shielding us and protecting us and strengthening us, even when we're unaware. He's with us. He's with us always, covering us in all that we do. To the one and only glorious end, that we may be found ultimately complete in him. And the word complete there means without any fault or damage at all. Perfect in him. And he's given us his word. He's given us his word that we'll have the wisdom and power to not only stand strong against the enemy, but be more than conquerors. You know the verse. I'm sure some of you do. If you read Paul's letters, you know, many of them were written, or several of them were written, while he was in prison. And when he was in prison, he could have ended up with getting the chop. He could have died. He could suffer torture. But you read the letters, and apart from mentioning the fact that he's in chains, he doesn't talk about that. You wouldn't know it. For his letters overflow with encouragement that by God's grace, we are more than conquerors. You can imagine that he was chained at one point between two soldiers in a prison. And he's got his amanuensis. He's got somebody there writing for him. And he says to his amanuensis, his one of his colleagues, he said, I want to write to the church. And he said, I want you to write. Here's the answer. Here's how we start the letter. I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ. Now, can you imagine the soldiers looking across your head? Your name Christ? My name's not Christ, you know. But Paul was true, wasn't he? He was a prisoner of Christ, not of Rome. He knew this in his heart. He was a prisoner of Christ. He was there because Christ wanted him there. He was going through this because Jesus had a purpose for him, not simply in his ministry, but in his actual growth in Christ. He was going to learn things there that perhaps he could never have learned elsewhere. Why? Because God was fighting for him. So he did write, by God's grace, we are all more than conquerors through Christ, who has loved us and given himself for us. He believed the truth that ultimately that the enemy, whoever, whatever, wherever he, she, or it may be, it can never prevent God's plan and purpose for us. Not even death. For God's promise is that every child of God will be present perfectly complete in him. I told Carol I wouldn't give too many experiences or testimonies, but here's one of somebody that Carol and I loved dearly. Rose was a beautiful woman. She was converted in Epsom when I was there leading there, and she became a powerful woman of God. But she developed cancer. And she got weaker and weaker and weaker. And she ended up in hospital. And I went to see her just a couple of days before she died. And she was laid out in her bed, and the nurse was there feeding a drip. I don't know what it was. I'm not medical. But anyway, feeding the drip. And Rose was laid on her side, and she sort of lifted herself up and looks at me, and she said, "Oh, I'm glad to see you, John. And I just want to tell you, I'm going to beat you in something at last." And I said, "What's that?" She said, "I'm going to see Jesus before you." And the look on the nurse's face, you couldn't have pictured it. You couldn't have encountered it. You can imagine her saying, "Have we given her too many drugs?" You know. But it was real. You know, she was dying. And she's talking about the fact she was always competing with me to beat me. And she says, "I'm going to do it. I'll see Jesus before you." Now, you can't imitate, you can't take the mickey on that. You can't sort of just do that. That's nonsense. She believed it. She knew it. The look on her face was precious. Why? Because she knew God had a plan for her and cancer wasn't going to stop it. She would stand complete with God in his presence. The point, though, is this. Do you believe that for yourselves? Do you believe God is fighting for us? In that pit that you might find yourself, that difficulty you might find yourself, whether it's betrayal or sin on your part or failure or financial or whatever, do you believe that God is still fighting for you? Because that's the beginning to coming through it all. And I say the beginning because the second part that I said I want to talk about is that God fights for us, but not apart from us. Not apart from us. God didn't say to Joshua, "It's all right, don't rush. It'll all be done before you get here. Or just sit down there and let me show you what I can do." No. The passage is not like that. In Joshua 10, verse 8 to 11, we read this. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them.'" I would be frightened. "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. That's about 30 miles from where he was. Force marched his troops 30 odd miles through the night. Right? And they're confronted with an army that is vast. It says like the sand on the seashore. A huge army. Right? And so it simply says, "And Joshua fought them." And it all almost beggars belief. And as a result of that, he says, "And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven," which he explained it was hailstones. "And more were killed by that than were killed by Joshua." But notice this. Joshua didn't wait until the panic had set in. He didn't say this. "It's all right, guys. God's going to do something here. We just have to hang out and he'll make it very clear to us." No, he got there and he said to his guys, "Let's have him." You know, and you can imagine the soldiers saying, they attacked. And he says, as I say, Joshua didn't wait for the panic to set in. He didn't wait for the stones to come down from heaven. Just like the people who went through the Jordan when they came into the land didn't wait for God to open the river. They had to put their foot in. And I always said, I felt very sorry for the two guys who were carrying the poles at the front of the ark. You know, they're calling this faith. And as they stepped in, the river heaped up, the same as it did when they came out of Egypt, and they came to the Red Sea. As the feet touched the waters heaped up. On what basis then? On what basis did Joshua feel that he could trust God in this? You've got to think about this historically. Think of this in terms of the life of Joshua. And I would suggest he did it on the basis of what he learned whilst he walked under the tutelage of Moses. He's come out of Egypt with Moses. He's gone through the desert, all those desert wanderings with Moses. He's come to the Jordan River with Moses. He's now been told, you're in charge. I'm not going over. and he becomes the leader of all. And he's seen the river part as he goes in. You see, Joshua's faith didn't just happen out of the blue. It progressively happened. And as he grew in his knowledge of the Lord through Moses, and in the Exodus wanderings, and as he heard the testimonies of those like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that were in the process now of being written down into what we now today call the Bible, his faith grew. In other words, he responded to what God said, to God's word. And there's a vital principle in that, my friends, for you and me in our battles. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, Hosea was told by God, my people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. Not academic degrees, he's talking about knowledge of God. My people are destroyed through lack of knowledge. They don't understand who I am. They were stumbling and struggling through ignorance of God's word. Whereas in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32, it says, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Or another translation says, shall do great exploits. You see, Joshua wasn't a lucky hothead. He had come to know his God and took on a vastly superior force with an exhausted army that had just marched 30 miles through the night. Why? Because he knew his God. So what can we do in our strategy to grow in faith? Now, folk would say, pray for it. I believe that with all my heart. But that's not enough. That's not enough. You read through the New Testament. Well, I won't read through. But in Ephesians 6, what does God say through Paul to the Ephesians? In Ephesians 6, in verse 10 to 12, 20. Finally, then, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's not where he ends, though, is it? He says, put on, or literally be putting on, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the devil and his schemes. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. And he goes through a whole list of what the whole armor of God is. I won't mention the name of my friend, but I used to go many, many years ago to what was known as the Westminster Fellowship under a guy called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And that really does date me because he died before most of you were born. But we used to have pastoral discussions with him. And one of my friends there in the small group, he turned and he says, but doctor, I'm still struggling. As a new pastor, I'm still struggling. And I believe God's word. And every morning I put on the armor of God. And the doctor put his hand on his shoulder and he said, who in heaven's name told you to take it off at night? The doctor was very, stern, but he could crack jokes. Mind you, nobody laughed, not even Colin, who he said that to. But anyway, won't go into that. But there's a whole point. You know, our whole attitude in life is to be putting on the armor of God. God says, I've given you armor. I've given you armor, and it's all in my word. But there's another thing that we are told to do in Hebrews 10. It says, let 10, 23 to 25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. How do we know that? Here. And the testimony of God's people. He is faithful And let us, he says, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Have you ever noticed what happens when people, I might be talking to you, so I'll just say people, right? As general, so that nobody feels got at. But when people get into trouble and difficulties in Christian things, their reaction so often is to stop coming together. Or their reaction is to neglect reading the scriptures. Or eventually their reaction is to stop praying and stop seeking God and not consider the army of God. It's called spiritual suicide syndrome. You see, we cut people out when God says, I put you in a family. And he says, speak to one another. Encourage one another. Encourage one another, especially when you see the evil day coming. Don't withdraw. Don't sit on your own. Don't go to the back. Don't give up. No, share it. And you know one of the greatest illustrations of what this means is in Jesus himself. Just before the crucifixion, where was he? Somebody yell it out. Just before, literally, the day before his crucifixion, where was Jesus? He was at Gethsemane. And what was he doing in Gethsemane? He was praying to his Father. And his prayers didn't sound very confident. They said, Father, please, isn't there another way? Father, can you get me out of this? And he was in anguish. He says, in anguish. And what did he do in anguish? He went to the disciples, or to some of them, and he said, please, I'm in anguish of spirit. Will you pray with me? That's Jesus. You say, oh, but he's God. But he was a perfect man as well. And he saw the fears, he saw the agony. He, not even as God, God had not gone through death yet. He'd not faced it. He was in anguish. But what did he do? He said to the others, pray for me. Help me. Help me. You see, we walk in fellowship. We pray for others rather than become fixated on ourselves. We speak the lie to the taunts of Satan and to our own weaknesses and fears. If it's going to happen, then God will make it happen, irrespective, some people say. Rubbish. Absolute rubbish. Do you know the story of William Carey? William Carey believed God had called him to go to India and then ultimately to Africa. And he went to his pastor and he said, I believe God has called me to go and preach the gospel to the heathen in India. And his pastor was such an encourager. He said, sit down, young man. If God wants to convert the heathen, he'd do it without your help. See, that to my mind is heretical. Because how does God convert people? How does God save people? By somebody like you and me speaking the gospel to them. It doesn't just happen out of the blue. You see, trusting God is not simply letting go and let God do things and get on with the flow. No, trusting God is stepping out on what God has said. Ultimately, true faith says along with Job, remember, Rose, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. God's purpose and intent through the good news of Jesus and his work on the cross is to keep us from stumbling and to present you and me blameless before the presence of God, his glory, with great joy. And to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be glory to him. My friends, God fights for you, but he does not fight apart from you. He fights through you and with you. And therefore, we have to trust him. How can we trust him more? Get to know his word. Get to know who he is and what he's like. Talk with one another. Share with one another. Pray with one another. Do a Jesus. and have the courage to say to a friend, I am in anguish of spirit. I'm struggling with this. I can't go on. Please, will you pray with me and help me through this? That's what this passage is all about. God is for you, my friends. And he's going to do great things through you. And he's got a great promise ultimately for you that come what may will happen. But he doesn't bring it apart from you. He does it as you and I respond to him in faith and trust him and share and pray and labor and do all of the other things that we have, like putting on the full armor of God, like encouraging one another. Now, my friends, I just felt in my heart as I was preparing this that there were people going to be here who are struggling with issues, and they're just saying, I'm going through the motions, Lord, and I need help. And he's saying to you this morning, your first step will be to share that. Not necessarily publicly, but share it with friends, with those that you love and trust, to share it and to humbly ask them to pray with you. And then for you to have the resolve to grow in your knowledge and understanding of God, till faith blossoms more and more in your life and brings you through until the next issue. And God will go through it all again until one day he presents you and he presents me faultless before the Father and says to the Father, see what I have done, Father, for the one that I fought for from his birth to his death and now into his eternal life. Father, please hear our cries this morning. You're the comforter of those who mourn. You're the strengthener of those who feel themselves weak. You give sight to the blind. You give hearing to the deaf. You give hope to the hopeless. Lord, fight for us here this morning as we in faith, the faith that we have, respond to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Andrew.